So, Thornton, everybody looks familiar. All right, thank you all for ministering to me in song. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. We've broken into the fifth chapter of this epistle, the last chapter, which you'll find on page 1325. Page 1325 in the Pew Bible. Does anyone not have the handout, the one without the title? Once again, the handout this week so full of references, there just wasn't room for a title. But there is a page 1 on the lower right-hand corner. You'll see page 1. And there is page 2 on the back. Matthew 16:16 is your first reference for this handout. Does anybody not have one? All right. Mariah needs one. There we go. Today is March 4th, 2012. Our text is going to be found in the first four verses of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 4. And the title of this morning's message is, I Can Prove It. I Can Prove It. I know it's going to be hard for you to believe, but there are people who like my jokes. And I can prove it. If it please the court, I would like to enter Exhibit A into the record. This is a card from Jim and Deb Halter out in Ohio and their son Jimmy. They listen to our messages on our Faith Bible Church website. And listen to what Jim writes. Pastor Kerr, may God continue to give you strength and open His Word to you. You're always a blessing to us, and we still look forward to your corny jokes. Now, I know, he says they're corny, but hey, he still looks forward to them. But wait, there's more. If it please the court, I'd like to enter into the public record Exhibit B. This is a letter from a lady in British Columbia, Canada. And she listens to my messages on our Berean Bible Society website. And she says, please pass along to Pastor Kurth my appreciation for his unpretentious and insightful, and then in parentheses she puts brilliant, audio teaching on the internet. So refreshing and edifying. I love his jokes too, right there. It's got it in writing. So, any of you who would like to examine the evidence?
Can I enter into the record Exhibit C?
Sure. According to the Freedom of Information Act, if you'd like to examine these evidences, we can do that sometime after the service. Now, in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John has already given us many ways to prove if someone is saved. But as he begins to wind this epistle up, he goes back to the most basic proof of all that someone's saved. And we read about it in 1 John 5 and verse 1. In 1 John 5:1, the Apostle John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now in John's day, if someone believed Jesus is the Christ, they had proof they were born of God. They had God's word on it. Now that explains what you read about in your first cross-reference in Matthew 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered the Lord and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, obviously, Peter was born of God, right? Because he believed Jesus is the Christ. Now, when we look at these verses in Matthew 16, people are always wondering, what's the rock? What's the rock that the Lord is promising to build His church on? The Catholic Church, well, they say the rock was Peter. And they say that because they believe he was the first pope. And that the church that the Lord was talking about is the Catholic Church. Well, Protestants, they just lift their hands in horror at such a thought. And they say the rock was Jesus. Well, that's closer to the truth. The actual rock the Lord was talking about building His church on is what Peter just said about Jesus, that He's the Christ. Because folks, as Dave was talking about the different Gospels in Sunday school this morning, that was the Gospel at that time. Jesus is the Christ. And so, in Matthew 16, the Lord was telling Peter, when people say what you just said, that Jesus is the Christ, that I'm the Christ, they'll get saved. And then I'll add them into my church. That's how I'm going to build my church. Isn't that how you build a church? People get saved and they get added to the church, and the church starts to grow and build. We see it all happening in your next reference. At Pentecost, Peter was preaching this very gospel in Acts 2:36. And he said, "God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ." Jesus is Christ. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see the progression? Peter preached the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. The people believed it. When they did, they got added into the church. But we have to point out the dispensational difference here. These Hebrews had to have what it says in your next reference. They had to have, as it says in Acts 3:16, faith in His name being Christ. Today, in the dispensation of grace, Paul says we have to have what it says in your next reference, Romans 3:25, faith in His blood, not in His name. Today, you have to believe Christ died for your sins in order to be saved. And nobody but Paul in the Bible teaches that gospel. You see this difference again in your next reference, in John 1 and verse 12. Your next reference says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His blood." Is that what it says? If it is, there's a misprint. Go back and get another one. No, it's to them that believe on His name, the name being Christ. Do you remember when some of the Lord's followers were leaving Him? And in John 6, your next reference, then said Jesus to the 12 apostles, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And if you're wondering what the words of eternal life were back then, He tells you in the very next reference. Because in the very next verse, John 6:68, He says, "We believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those were the words of eternal life in that dispensation. We see it again in the next reference, John 20, verse 31. John tells these people, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that ye might have life through His," what? "Through His name." How many of you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said in your next reference, Acts 8:37? He looked at Philip and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Folks, it's not until you get to Paul that the gospel is Christ died for our sins. And outside of his epistles, the gospel is never Christ died for our sins. Now you know what that means. That means the people in John's day were saved by the blood of Christ, but they weren't saved by believing in the blood of Christ. When they believed Jesus is the Son of God, God took the blood of Christ and applied it to their hearts. When you believe Christ died for your sins, God takes the blood of Christ and applies it to your hearts. Now, as I said, people wonder about what rock the Lord was talking about building His church on. But they also wonder about what church He was talking about. As I mentioned, Rome thinks it's the Catholic Church. 99.9% of Protestants think it's what your next reference says in Ephesians 1:22, where Paul talks about the church, which is His body. Most Protestants think that's the church the Lord was talking about. And again, both Catholics and 99% of Protestants are wrong. The Lord told them what church He was talking about building in the very next verse. In your next cross reference, in Matthew 16 and verse 19, right smack dab in the middle of your handout. Matthew 16:19, after saying, "I will build my church," in verse 18, He says unto Peter, "And I will give unto thee," that word "thee" is singular in old archaic King James English. He says to Peter, "I'm giving thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," not the keys to the body of Christ. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." The keys to the kingdom church that He was handing them, that meant, "Peter, whatever you decide down here, it's going to be decided in heaven." You see how that works? Now, the problem with all this is, if Peter has the keys to our church, not the kingdom church like everybody thinks, not the body of Christ. Let me start again. The Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom church, not to our church, not to the church which is His body. If Peter has the keys to our church, then we should be looking at his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, for our instructions. Doesn't that make sense? But you know what that would mean? That would mean we'd have to teach what Peter taught in 1 Peter 3:21, your next cross-reference, where he said that baptism doth also now save us. Peter preached water baptism for salvation. That was part of the kingdom gospel. He preached it in your next reference in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Water baptism was the key to getting into the kingdom church. But it is not part of the gospel of the grace of God. It is not part of getting into the church, which is His body. And you know that because in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, our apostle says, Christ sent me not to baptize. If water baptism was part of the gospel today, that'd be a big problem. Don't you think? I think so. So we look to Paul's epistles for our instructions, because he's got the keys to the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, by the way, speaking of those keys the Lord gave to Peter, later on he gave them to the other apostles. Look with me at your next reference, Matthew 18 and verse 18. In Matthew 18, verse 18, whatsoever ye, now see, he's not saying thee anymore. Thee is singular. Ye is plural. That's a difference in your, the reason your King James translators kept the ye's and the thee's and the thou's and such is they showed the difference in the Greek text between singular and plural. Back up in Matthew 16:19, the Lord said to Peter, I give to thee the keys to the kingdom. Here he says to the 12 apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Tells them the same thing he told Peter. Here's the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth, going to be bound in heaven. But that means, if the Lord was talking about the church, which is the body of Christ, then they have the keys to the body of Christ too. And you know they don't. But if they did, we should look to their epistles too for instructions, right? So, in your next reference, when James says in James 2:24, when James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Well, listen, folks. If James has the keys to the church, which is his body, that's how people should get saved today. And you know it isn't. You know it isn't because in your next reference, in Romans 4 and verse 5, our apostle says, to him that worketh not, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's why we look to the apostle Paul, not James, for our instructions. And not to the apostle John. He was given the keys to that church too. But we've been seeing over and over in our study of 1 John that this epistle not written to us. So the Lord didn't give the 12 apostles to the keys to our church. And the church that he was talking about building is the kingdom church. It's not the church which is the body of Christ. And listen, this is a common error. Just this past week, I was emailing with a pastor in Alaska. Those of you who remember our friend Josh and Marcia, his wife, they're back up in Alaska, and he shares the grace message with people, and some people that he shared it with a pastor, and asked me to email him. And this pastor thinks the Lord was talking about building the body of Christ there in Matthew chapter 16. And because of that, he thinks Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Revelation, they're all written to us. He thinks the four Gospels are all written to us because of that misunderstanding, folks. And I promise you, you will save yourself a world of confusion if you get this right. Now, also in verse 1, John says, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that's God, he's the one that makes people born again, he begats people spiritually, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, everyone who loves God's people. See it? Everyone that loves him that begat, loves him that is begotten. And today, folks, in the dispensation of grace, that just flat out ain't true. Today, not everybody who loves God loves God's people. And maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I do. I love everybody. You don't love everybody the way the Bible says, because in your next reference in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, right under the James 2:24, right under the Romans 4:5 reference, in Luke 10:27, the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." So if you're sitting there thinking, well, I love God and I love all that are begotten of God, do you love everybody that's begotten of God as you love yourself? Be honest. Folks, I'll be honest. There's some people that I believe, some believers, I only love them because God says I should. Because, quite frankly, they're not very lovable. And there's nothing wrong with that in the dispensation of God's grace. But the problem with that, under the terms of the law, God said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, I don't love myself because I have to. I love some of them because I have to. So I really don't love all the people who are born of God. And I don't love God with all my heart and all my strength and all my might. And if you're honest, you don't either. But John's readers did. They loved God and they loved God's people as they loved themselves, and they proved it at Pentecost when they were filled with God's Spirit and God empowered them to do what they couldn't do, empowered them to love the Lord their God with all their might and strength and soul and mind, empowered them to love their neighbors, their brethren, as themselves. This verse was true of them. It is not true of you. And if you don't know that it's not talking about you, you're going to think that there's a mistake in your Bible when he says, everyone that loveth him loves him that is begotten of him. As you've heard me say many times, the integrity of the Word of God is at stake here. The foundation of your faith is at risk here. But you can trust this book if you rightly divide it. Now in verse 2, we have some more dispensational differences. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. See what he's saying? He's saying the way we know we love God's children is if we keep God's commandments. Now let's pause for a minute and ask, why is this so important? Why is it so important to prove that they loved the children of God? Well, the reason, folks, is under the law, they had to love the children of God if they wanted to be saved. Look at your next reference in Luke 10, this time verses 27 and 28. Second one from the bottom, Luke 10:27. After the Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself, he said, this do, and thou shalt live. And he meant live eternally. And you know that because if you go home, and here's your homework, look that verse up. In the context, a guy had asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the Lord says, if you want to live eternally, you've got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. If you had to love your neighbor as yourself in order to give eternal life, wouldn't you want some proof that you really did love your neighbor? I'd want it. I know I would. Well, John says, to prove that you loved others and have eternal life, all you got to do is keep God's commandments. Which commandments? The commandments in the law of Moses. The law that includes in your last reference, Deuteronomy 15:11, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto the poor and unto the needy when they have need of food and clothing and this world's good. You've got to just not say, well, let's see what I can spare. You open your hands wide. Love them as you love yourself. If John's readers would do that, they could know that they loved their brethren as themselves. They could know they were saved and not lost. But as we spoke about last Sunday, that's not how you know you're saved. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. You know you're saved because the words on the page in the epistles of Paul say so. Now, to be saved in John's day, though, you not only had to love your neighbor as yourself, you had to love God. In your next reference on the next page, in Luke 10:27-29, I'm quoting a different part of it now, love the Lord thy God, this do, and thou shalt live. So now he's saying, if you want to be saved, you not only got to love your brother as yourself, you got to love God with all your strength and might and soul. So John is now, he's going to be eager to give his readers some proof that they love God. Which brings us to the next verse, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. He says the way you know you love God is if you keep His commandments. And listen, over and over in the Bible, loving God and keeping His commandments, they're connected. I gave you just one, and then I gave you a few references to others. Exodus 20, verse 6. The Lord talked about them that love Me and keep My commandments. You'll find the same thing in Deuteronomy 5:10, Deuteronomy 7, and verse 9. And remember, when you're talking about keeping God's commandments, we're talking about keeping 100% of His commandments 100% of the time. Look at your next reference in Galatians 3:10. Paul said, if you don't, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things in the law. You had to continue in all of them. And if you ever didn't, if you ever broke one of them, then you discontinued. See how that works? They had to keep 100% of the commandments 100% of the time, folks. And don't forget how many there were. There weren't just 10. How many did the rabbis count? 613. You go through Genesis through Deuteronomy. Well, I guess the law actually starts in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And that's how many commandments you're going to find. Now, I got a question for you. When John goes on to say in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You know what the word grievous means? I looked it up in the dictionary, just in case you didn't know, because I didn't know. I thought it had something to do with grief, you know, grievous, grief. No. The word grievous, you look it up in the dictionary, and the first two words in the dictionary are, the first word is heavy. And the second word is oppressive. Heavy and oppressive. And that's the way it's used in the Bible. Look at your next reference, 1 Kings 12 and verse 4. They said, I think it was Rehoboam, wasn't it? Talked about the grievous service of thy father Solomon and his heavy yoke. You see the parallelism there, how he defines the word grievous with the word heavy. Now, let me get back to that question I was going to ask you. Who in his right mind would say what John is saying here in verse 3? When he says that God's commandments are not grievous. Who would say that keeping all 613 commandments all the time wasn't heavy, wasn't grievous? Folks, the law of Moses was heavy. The Lord said so in your next reference. In Matthew 23, he talked about, in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat teaching the law of Moses. And they were big on it. Don't you fool yourself. They had their flaws, but they loved the law of Moses. They taught it. And when they did, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. See the same parallelism there. The word grievous is to be heavy. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. As they taught the law of Moses, they were binding people with heavy burdens. The law was heavy. The law was grievous. It was, folks, it was impossible to bear. That's what Peter says in your next reference in Acts 15 and verse 10. Go home and check the context. I'm not taking the verse out of context. Talking about the law of Moses in Acts 15:10, he calls it a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It was so heavy. So, once again, the question. Who would say, like John says here in verse 3, that His commandments are not heavy? That His commandments are not grievous? And you know the answer to that. People who were supernaturally empowered to keep the commandments, like they were at Pentecost, filled with God's Spirit. To them, the commandments, all 613, keeping them all of the time, they could not sin. To them, it's not heavy. It's not grievous. You see, they were people who responded to the Lord's offer in your next reference. Remember, maybe you didn't know what He was offering them in Matthew 11, 28. Everybody knows these verses. The Lord said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are what?" Heavy laden! Heavy laden with the law! "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke." See, He's contrasting the yoke of the law. "Take My yoke upon you, for My yoke is easy. My burden is light." The Lord was offering them the power of the Spirit. He says, "If you'll believe on Me, I'll let you have that power at Pentecost. I'll give you a light burden. I'll take your heavy burden, turn it into a light burden." He was offering them the new covenant to replace the old covenant. These next two verses are there's certain verses you can pair to show you the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And here they are. Deuteronomy 5:29, under the old covenant. This is God speaking about Israel in Deuteronomy 5:29. He says, he's talking about Israel. He says, "Oh that there was such a heart in them that they would hear Me and keep," watch now, "all My commandments always." God is just expressing the longing of His heart and saying, I wish there was in them a heart that would enable them to keep all My commandments all the time, right? That's the old covenant of the law. They had to do that. Under the new covenant of grace, look what God promises in Ezekiel 36:26. He promises, "A new heart will I give you." You see the contrast? First, in Deuteronomy, I just wish there was a heart in them that could do this, and there isn't. "So a new heart will I give you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, the flesh that couldn't do My law all the time. And I'll put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes." That's what He did at Pentecost, folks. What a contrast. There's the contrast. What the old covenant of the law demands, the new covenant of grace supplies. These are the people that could say, "The commandments, they're not grievous. The Lord has made them light by giving us the power to keep them." And if you don't know that, you're going to think there's another misstatement in the Bible when it says that God's commandments are not grievous. Because if you tried to keep all 613 all the time, you'd find them pretty heavy and pretty grievous. All right, verse 4 is as far as we're going to get, but it introduces a subject that's so big that we're going to have to pick it up next Sunday as well. In verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." We got a song in our hymnal based on that verse. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Whatsoever is born of God, he says, overcomes the world. Now, what's the word overcome mean? Well, once again, looked it up in the dictionary. The word overcome means to conquer, to vanquish, to subdue. Let's just shorten it and say to conquer. So now what does it mean when it says that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world? What does it mean to conquer the world? Well, you know how we define things here. We like to compare Scripture with Scripture. In your next reference, in John 16, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." As you can see, the Lord says He overcame the world, right? So let me ask you, if we can figure out what He meant when He said He overcame the world, you think maybe that'll help us understand what it means when it says John's readers overcame the world? Shake your head up and down, up and down, up and down. There you go. Well, listen, earlier in the Lord's ministry, He said in Luke 11, verse 21. Remember He said this? In Luke 11, 21, He said, "When a strong man armed with a sword in those days, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Ain't nobody going to come and steal his stuff. But when a stronger man comes along," we had to trim these verses to make them fit the page. "But when a stronger shall come upon him," and what's that next word? "Overcome him," well, he's going to divide his spoils. He's going to take all his stuff. What's he talking about? Well, folks, he's talking about what he was going to do to Satan at Calvary. Satan was a strong man. And the Lord says, his stuff, he's got it. Nobody can take it until a stronger than he comes along. And when he does, it says in Luke 11, he'll spoil him. He'll divide his spoils. Now, I know it's talking here about he's talking about overcoming Satan. And we're wondering, what does it mean to overcome the world? But listen, folks, in your next reference, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." Satan is the god of this world. So when the Lord overcame Satan, He overcame the world. That's what overcoming the world means. Overcoming the god of the world. Okay? Now, let's think about what the Lord said about Satan and his spoils. Luke 11, back up to that reference there, talks about how the devil has something called spoils. He must have gotten a victory over somebody and taken something from somebody, right? That's why Satan has spoils. You know what spoils are, don't you? Did you ever hear the expression, "the spoils of war"? Did you ever hear the expression, "to the victor go the spoils"? Well, the spoils. When you conquer someone, you take his stuff. You spoil him. And it becomes your spoils. But this verse in Luke 11 says Satan must have gotten the victory over somebody because he's got spoils. And the only victory Satan has ever won is when he won it in the Garden of Eden over Adam, when he got him to sin. When he won that victory over Adam, he took from Adam his stuff. He spoiled Adam. You know what Adam had? The right to rule the world. Before that, Adam had it. God gave it to him. Remember what God said to him? He says, I'm going to give you dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing. Adam was king of the world, folks. Adam had the right to rule the world. And when Satan won the victory over Adam, he spoiled Adam and took from him those spoils. He took away from him the rulership of the world, the right to rule the world, and he became the God of this world. And that's what it's talking about in Luke 11. The Lord says, Satan's got his goods. He's got his stuff. His goods are in peace. Nobody can take the right to rule the world away from him unless somebody stronger comes along and overcomes him and takes it away, divides his spoils. That's what the Lord did. He overcame Satan, took back the right to rule the world. And in Colossians 2:14, your next reference. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, talks about the cross where the Lord spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross, is what the verse goes on to say. You say, well, who are the principalities and powers? Tells you in the next verse, Ephesians 6:12, talks about principalities and powers and calls them the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan's devils. He's the god of this world. These fallen angels, these principalities and powers, are underneath him the rulers of the darkness of this world. So when Colossians 2:14 said the Lord spoiled principalities and powers at the cross, he took away from them their right to rule the earth. And all of that's what it means when it says the Lord overcame the devil, overcame the god of this world, overcame the world, took back the right to rule the earth. Now, as you and I know, he's not going to take possession of the earth till when? Till the kingdom. Till the millennial kingdom. But he won the right to rule the earth at the cross. That's why your next reference says, do you ever wonder why Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, talks about God who hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Yeah. The Lord doesn't own all things yet. Satan's the god of this world. But the Lord's the heir. Someday it's all going to be His. That's what it means when it says the Lord overcame the world. And it's also what it means when it says John's readers overcame the world. They won the right to rule the world with Him. Look at your next reference, Revelation 3:21. This study of this word overcometh is so amazing. In Revelation 3:21, speaking of John's readers, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, reign with me, rule with me, even as I overcame the devil at the cross, and am now set down with my Father in His throne. When the Lord overcame Satan, He got the victory over Satan. And he went to sit with his Father in his throne. Now he's just waiting to take possession of the earth. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. What victory did John's readers win? How did John's readers get the victory? Well, look what it says here in verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When John's readers had faith in the gospel, they overcame the world and the god of this world. They won the right to sit with the Lord in His throne. They didn't win any victories, not personally. Christ won the victory, and they win it by having faith in Him. He lets them share in that victory. Now, as you know, These Hebrew saints, they're not going to take possession of the rulership of the world till the kingdom. Until that time, just like the Lord, they're heirs. Look at your next reference. In Revelation and verse 21:7, one of the last chapters of the Bible, he says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." Same thing he said of the Lord. He's the heir of all things. He's going to rule the earth someday. They're going to rule with Him. Because their faith gave them the victory. You put it all together, you know what? If that all sounds a lot like what God has done for us, it pretty much is. God made the Jews the same offer He made you. Just believe, and you'll get to reign with Christ. You know that because your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:3 at the bottom of the page there, Paul says the members of the body of Christ, know ye not that we're going to judge angels. Israel's going to be ruling on the earth. We're going to be ruling the angels in heaven as a member of the body of Christ. And don't forget who Paul said that to. When he said, we're going to judge angels, and judge just means rule over. He didn't say that to the spiritual Ephesians. You could understand that. Oh, yeah, the spiritual Ephesians, they're going to reign over the angels someday. He said that to the lowly Corinthians. The lowly Corinthians, he says, we're going to judge angels. It's hard to believe, folks, but the lowest member of the body of Christ, as Pastor Kirkwood used to say, whatever sad sack that is, remember the sad sack cartoon strip? Somewhere in the body of Christ, there's the guy at the bottom of the totem pole. And yet, and in Paul's day, he probably lived in Corinth, and yet, Paul says, we are going to judge angels just by virtue of our faith in the conqueror. He overcame Satan and his host. We didn't win any victories. Christ won the victory. We win by having faith in Him. If you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, your faith lets you share in His victory, His right to reign over the angels. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. If you are a faithful member of the body of Christ and not some sad sack, then you're going to reign with Him more. That's what it says in your next to last reference, 2 Timothy 2:12. Paul says to members of the body of Christ, if we suffer for Him, we'll reign with Him. Now we know basically every member of the body of Christ is going to reign. Corinthians weren't doing much suffering, but they were. God, Lord says you're going to. Paul says you're going to reign. So when you look at this verse, you say, okay, that means if I suffer for the Lord, I'll get to reign more with the Lord, and that's pretty precious. That's good stuff. And we're going to talk more about overcoming next week, but I want to close with this thought. You ever heard the expression, I made him an offer he couldn't refuse? I see the Godfather movies are on TV again this week. God has made you an offer as a member of the body of Christ you cannot refuse. If you're saved, you're going to reign with Christ. You can't get out of it. It's an offer you can't refuse. I don't care how carnal you are, you and the Corinthians are going to reign someday. That's an offer you can't refuse. But God has also made you another offer that you can refuse. He's offered you the right to reign more with Him if you'll suffer for Him. And listen, in our country, you got to look for ways to suffer for the Lord, don't you? I mean, so far, religious tolerance. But you've heard me say before, every dollar you put in the offering box, you suffer the loss of that dollar. I mean, you could spend that on yourself, pay a few bills, put it in the bank for a rainy day. All the time you spend studying God's Word, praying, sitting here in church, learning about Him, you suffer the loss of that time. You're never going to get it back. Every time you name the name of Christ, you suffer ridicule and mocking and people thinking, yeah, he's one of those nuts. But if you'll suffer that, the Lord has promised you, you'll reign with Him. And I hope that's I hope that's an offer you don't refuse. It's an offer you can refuse. You don't have to suffer for Him. You don't have to do a thing. But God is hoping that you'll choose to suffer for Him so that He can reward you the way His heart longs to reward you. But if you're not saved, folks, God has made you an offer. An offer that you can refuse if you want. The offer of eternal life. The offer that comes to you by believing Christ died for your sins, as we've been talking about. That's an offer you can refuse, but if you do, you'll regret it. Think back in the past in your life. There's different offers you turned down that you probably regretted for a while. When you were young, somebody probably asked you to dance, and you were too shy, and so you turned them down, and boy, years after that, you say, oh, gee, wish I hadn't turned that offer down. Maybe you got a little older, and somebody offered to let you go into business with them or something like that. I remember my dad was in business for himself most of his life, and he said early on he offered one of his best friends the opportunity to be his partner, and the man just didn't want to do it. I think probably he regretted it years later. But listen, when it comes to the offer of eternal life, if that's one you turn down, you will never cease to regret that. You'll forget about all the other offers you turned down, but you won't forget that one. My advice, trust the Savior that God provided for you. Lord, we thank You for that Savior, and we thank You for this epistle of 1 John. And as always, Lord, it's our delight to read these things and to see the things we have in common with the people of Israel, to see the things that are different. It thrills our heart as we see the program of the ages unfold before our eyes, as we look at this book and study the past, knowing we're studying the future. What a blessed people we are. What a privileged people we are. No one else on earth can know what the future holds, but we can, because we have a book written by the God who holds the future. We thank You now for it, and we ask Thy blessing as we gather around the Lord's table. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's gather around the Lord's Supper. That's not good. Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't forget, I got Exhibit A and Exhibit B here, so you can later on. Got proof. 1 Corinthians 11 is to the left of where we've been studying in 1 John. It's back in Paul's epistles. And speaking of the things that we share in common with the people of Israel, this is one of them. The idea of remembering the cross, remembering the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the bread and the cup, that's something the Lord taught the 12 apostles first, and then only later revealed to the apostle Paul that it was going to be part of our program as well, because the same body and blood that saved the people of Israel saves members of the body of Christ when they trust in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Not to get saved, just to remember the way you get saved, by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you don't get saved, you just show the Lord's death till he come. You testify that the death he died was the death you deserve to die. And the sins that he paid for were your sins. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time. And as always, this is your time when, if you have something you'd like to share with the congregation, it is your chance to do that. And no, you can't see Exhibit A and Exhibit B till later. That comes later. Anyone have anything to share?
I want to share something.
Dwayne.
I want to share that the Lord has healed my leg, and I want to thank everybody in this church for prayers for me.
Been praying for you a long time, brother.
And I know that, amen. And I want to thank everybody for your prayers for my leg, because I believe in my heart, I know in my heart that God used those prayers. Bring the speedy healing to my leg.
What's the doctor saying these days?
Well, the doctor's kind of stepped out of it.
Oh, okay. We'll take over then.
The Lord is taking over the healing of it. And, I'm telling you, I'm almost off of this cane. And, you know, it's stiff in the morning, but as the day goes on, it loosens up. And I know that God is healed, and I want to thank everybody in here for their prayers.
Hey, my knees are stiff in the morning. Anybody's not? All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple element that reminds us of the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had a real body, could feel real pain, real emotions. And we thank you for this, which reminds us of that. And we thank you in his name. Amen. All right. Can I ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you one more opportunity to share something with the congregation that's on your heart? Virginia.
Sometimes we limit how big is our God, and we forget that even if you feel you're alone in whatever you go through in your life, God is so big. And you're just a small dot in this universe, but he cares for you, and he's with you all the time.
Yes, he does.
Amen.
Yes, he does. No matter what you're going through in life this morning, you've got somebody going through it with you. And you've got people that would be more than happy to go through it with you and just talk to them about it. I hear from some of you during the week, and that's great. Nothing wrong with that. Yes, Bev.
I'd just like to really praise God and thank God that for years, even after coming to faith, I still had a lot of doubts in that. I was having trouble really connecting everything, and I just kept praying for the truth, and he's led me here.
How about that?
Amen.
Listen, we all had trouble connecting the dots early on. But, you know, when I read that thing from the lady in Canada earlier, you know, when she talked about how our messages are insightful and brilliant, I remember thinking, The only reason that's true is because we have the right message. You can sound brilliant when you've got the truth of God. I mean, God is brilliant. If you know me personally, I don't know much about a whole lot of other things, but I know, I know some things about the book, and that makes you sound brilliant. Brady, one more.
But I thank God, as Satan began to put doubt in me, I remembered what the book said. And with my help and you all help, I was able to stand and just start praying, and God answered the prayers. And when I went to therapy, they told me I didn't even need it. Because I was doing my own exercise at home and stuff, and it was working, so they told me to continue.
You didn't need therapy?
I didn't need it at all.
Amen.
You look at me, you'll see he
heals.
That
brother
over there too.
Amen. Let's thank him. Lord, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love for us. And we thank you for this cup, which reminds us that you commended your love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you in his name. Amen. All right, now you get the privilege of passing those cups to the middle where the brethren will come by and collect them. And I will see you at the door where with Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Let me get this to